second reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. We're reading today verses 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. This is the word of the Lord. So we're going to do something a little bit different today because it's Stand Sunday, and I'm going to start off talking about the scripture a little bit, but then I'm going to invite Christian to join me, and we're going to talk more about some of what's going on with Stand Sunday, and particularly his family's experience. But first, I have a question for you. Who was the most Who was the most successful doctor in the Bible? Jesus is always a good answer, but in this case, no, it's Job, because he had the most patience. It tells us in several places in the Bible that refers to Job as a man of great patience because he did endure through his trials. He had his eyes on the prize, we might say, but we don't know what he actually knew about the future, but he was holding up in a difficult time, and so we say he had great patience. And maybe you don't know Job's story. We only read just a tiny bit of it, so I'll tell you a little bit of the story. We don't know exactly who wrote it. It might have been Job, might have been Moses. We don't know exactly when, but we know that it is an ancient story. And the man named Job in the story, it says, lived in the land of Uz. Well, I didn't find any map that has Uz on it, but the Bible tells us that it is somewhere east of somewhere. So there you have it. As the story goes, Job was a man of integrity. The book of Job makes a point of telling us this several times, that he feared God and stayed away from evil. We also learn that Job had a large family, lots of children, and lots of sheep and oxen and cattle and camels and donkeys, and so he was the richest man in the area. Well, so one day, as the story goes, God and Satan are arguing about whether Job would still trust God if he didn't have all this stuff, if all that were taken away. And God thinks he would, Satan thinks he wouldn't, and so God allows Satan to take away Job's children and his livestock and everything that he has, and leaving Job with nothing. Well, Job is devastated, of course, who wouldn't be? But in his despair, he doesn't blame God. So Satan continues to argue, well, we didn't do enough to Job. Certainly, he's still holding on to his integrity because he still has his health. So Satan afflicts Job with sores all over his body. And now at this point in the story, we hear from Job's wife, who is an interesting character. She doesn't get to say much except that she says, why are you still holding on to your faith in God? You should curse God and die. Very encouraging spouse Job has. But Job still holds on to his trust in God. He says, should we accept good from God and not the bad? And so, even in his suffering, Job did nothing wrong. Well, then three of Job's friends come to comfort him. We see them here. And do you know why it was that Job was always so cold in bed at night? Because he had very poor comforters. Yeah, most of the book of, sorry about that, but you know. Most of the book of Job is the speeches of these friends. And they're not very comforting. But I should point out that they started out really good. There's one verse that we easily skip over at the beginning of all of this. In Job 2:13, it says, then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights, No one said a word to Job, for they saw that his suffering was too great for words. They sat on the ground with him in silence for 7 days. That's where we get, we may know of Jewish friends who sit Shiva. That means sitting for seven. Shiva means 7 days in silence. What a great thing to do. They didn't speak until Job was ready to speak, and he's the first one that we hear from when the speeches start. We wait until Job speaks for anything to happen. And Job cries out in his suffering. He curses the day he was born, and yet he still does not curse God. Well, then when his friends start talking, they don't comfort, they accuse. They assume, so this painting, somebody didn't look who did it, but anyway, they're pointing at Job. They assume that Job must have sinned in some way to earn his suffering. Well, they're totally wrong. The Bible makes a point of telling us that they're totally wrong. So we know that they're wrong, but his friends can't seem to see any other explanation for his trouble other than he must have sinned in some way. So in their thinking, bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people, and there's no other way around it. We even have a name for this. We call this retribution theology. And it is most definitely not what the Bible teaches us, but we see a beautiful example of it here. Now, we know that the world doesn't really work this way. Jesus made a point of telling us this world doesn't work this way. In his last night with the disciples, he tells them, in this world, you will have trouble. Just because that's how things work. But we still make this assumption about people that if they're having trouble, they must have done something wrong that caused their trouble. Now, we don't want people to make this assumption about us, but we too often fall into making that assumption about others. And a child will often assume that their trouble is retribution for something that they have done wrong. They figure if their family is falling apart, they must be a bad person. And so children need people in their lives to reassure them that this trouble doesn't mean that they are a bad person. So at the point where we pick up the story from Job, we're not all the way through all of their arguments, but Job is at the point where we read, getting tired of arguing his case, and he's calling out for someone to help argue his case. I think it's ironic that he says, I wish that my words were written down in a book. Well, they are, but back then they weren't. Job argues his case. He's still trusting God, and so he makes a memorable statement, a prophetic statement, actually, of faith. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth, and in my flesh, I will see God. Well, there's great truth in Job's statement that he had no idea he was saying. God does show up at the end of his story and silences Job's misled friends and restores Job's health and possessions. That's maybe the most famous part of the story. And God also reminds all of them that not everything that happens in this life will make sense. Very good thing to remember. And when Job speaks of a redeemer, we think of Jesus because we know what came later. And although Job lived long before Jesus was born, we know that Jesus was already God's plan of redemption. What we read this morning from Ephesians reminds us that long before God made the world, God already had planned for Jesus and for our salvation. But in Job's time, in ancient Israel, there was another way that they would have spoken of a redeemer. It would be the idea of a family redeemer, a close relative who would have the responsibility of stepping in to help. We see this at work in the book of Ruth, where she goes to Boaz, who is their kinsman redeemer. Well, in these days, we would call that next of kin, and we do still do this. When somebody is in the hospital, one of the things they have to find out is who is the next of kin, or if something happens in an accident or somebody dies, they have to notify the next of kin. It's still the way things work. We just don't treat it quite the same. And if it's for a child, it would be the parent. But a child who has lost their parents or whose parents are not capable of taking care of them might be on their own and need someone else to step in and be the advocate, somebody to stand for them. And that's what we're talking about today. And so Would you help us out with this today and tell us a little bit about why we are talking about adoptive and foster families?
Just yank
it's like
it.
A Band-Aid, just yank it off.
I think it's still in one piece.
Yay.
Do you want me to just start maybe about how our family got to this place?
Yes.
We kind of entered the adoption and foster world the same way everybody does, when I went on a game show, which is a true story. It's beginning to be a long time ago, and it kind of feels otherworldly at this point, like it's somebody else's story. But before we had any kids, I did end up on a game show, and we're trying to figure out how to pray going into it, because it's kind of a weird thing to just pray for money. And so we kind of settled on two prayers, like one that we could just have fun with it, and that God would do with it what God would do with it. And secondly, that we would not win any vehicles, because the way this whole thing works is you get taxed on anything that you get when you go on a game show. So we, at that point in time, were both in graduate school. We'd just been married for a couple of years. And if we would have gotten money, like, that would have been fine. You get the money, and then, you know, you write the government whatever check you have to write. If you win, say, like a $30,000 to $60,000 car, the government treats that like cash, and you have to pay about half of the value of that car to the government to settle your tax debt. And like, we just didn't have that much money on hand. So worst case scenario for us is like, I win the Winnebago and no money, and we have to live in the Winnebago to pay off the taxes. So as it turned out, we didn't win any vehicles, and we won a decent amount of money. And in the kind of buffer time between when we got it and when I was on the show, it kind of became clear to us that what we wanted to do and what God was calling us to do was to use that money for adoption. That was something that we had talked about even before we got married, as a sort of someday thing. And when the game show happened, that put the someday possibility into a now possibility a lot more quickly than we thought. And so we decided to do it. It was not a rationally sound idea. Like, we were both 24 years old at that point in time. We both still had a lot of graduate school ahead of us at that time. Using the money to adopt would have taken all of the money and a little bit more than what we had won. And I just kind of attribute a lot of our decision making during that time to the Spirit of God, like God confirming a lot of things to us through sermons that we were hearing, through people that we were meeting, and just through the burden that God was putting on our heart to enter into this world. I also attribute a little bit to the fact that we were 24 years old, and science tells us the human brain does not develop fully till 25. So we were like still in a range where we weren't making good decisions. And so we jumped all in, and that was kind of how we got just into the world of adoption and fostering.
I had no idea.
Sometimes I forget.
Awesome. So, what was your next step then after you?
Yeah, so at that point, the only country we could adopt from, and we wanted to kind of do some special needs international stuff, was Vietnam for various reasons. So we did that.
Some of that is the countries, not
some of
just you.
Yeah, some of it's the country, some of it's the schedule. Like, our age kept us out of some countries. International adoption is always in a bit of a state of flux, even in regard to like what countries you can work with at any given time. And to the point where now, international adoption is pretty much slowed down, with the exception of special medical needs. There aren't a lot of options there. So Vietnam was just the one country that worked with our life situation, and that was open. And it was just opening up at that time. And so that was the time at which we adopted Ellie. She was 9 months old when we were finally able to go adopt her. She had been born premature, so she was just 2 pounds when she was born. At 9 months old, she was 9 pounds. And developmentally, like, she was in the infant room at the orphanage. And so it was in some ways like adopting a baby much younger than she actually was. You know, like we just didn't know at that point in time what the future would look like for her. And the amazing thing to us is that like she is our miracle kid, because now she does like everything that her peers do. Like she has her first basketball game tomorrow. She sang in the choir concert a couple of weeks ago. And everything that like she does, being a big sister and being a part of this community, is like just far, I think, surpasses what rational expectations could have been at that point. And so she's like our reminder of just the power of God to do things.
That's awesome. Praise God for that. Now, you guys are very involved in adoptive and foster family stuff here in Kansas. So tell us a little bit about how that's going now. Some new things you're doing?
Yeah, it's going, like every time it goes well, it also goes hard. And that was the case with both of the adoptions of Hannah and Ellie. This sense that like we were very much knew that we were supposed to do this and God had confirmed it. And it just never like goes as smoothly or as easily as you would want something that you feel like God is
behind.
I gotta
say, like the minute you start thinking about adopting, it's like that you open the Bible and every couple of pages there's something about taking care of orphans and widows. So
it's a big problem.
Not surprised that you were getting confirmation.
And when we moved here, Ellie was 4 years old, Zachary was one, and we were kind of in the process of starting adopting Hannah. And one of the reasons that we moved here, like in the plus side column, was there were so many families in this small community that were already involved doing fostering and adopting. And so we thought, you know, like we want to kind of do the rural medicine thing and the rural life thing. There are a lot of communities in which that could be difficult because you could feel really isolated, like you're the only family kind of made up the way you are. We knew if we came to Sterling, that wouldn't be the case. What we did find when we moved here that all of these families are like a dozen. They weren't necessarily coming together and talking to each other as a community. And I just think we had come from a different perspective. When we were adopting Ellie, we had a community of people who were also adopting from Vietnam at that same time. We're still friends with those people. Like we go to Kansas City and we visit them. We met up with them at a conference in Colorado this last year. We're still really close to them. And so we kind of knew the power of community and just being able to be around each other and having our kids around each other. And because that had not been something that was around here, the families just didn't know. And so the first thing that we did was just to start getting people together for social events. And then I think that opened a lot of folks' eyes to like, oh, like there is a ton of value in us knowing each other and us kind of talking and working together as a unit and talking about what works and our common experiences and where those experiences kind of deviate from each other. And then from that, we started looking at what are educational opportunities that we could bring into our community for those families and looking at the things that were really helping us out and just trying to get exposure. And the church has been really helpful in that, just providing space and sometimes providing meals and resources for us to be able to do that with those families. And now it's to the point where, you know, every couple of years we're able to do a significant educational event for adoptive and foster families. We have invited people from the school district and from the county co-op to come in, and folks have come and kind of checked out that stuff so that they can be in tune with the conversations that we're having with each other and just some of the different situations that all of those kiddos face. And we've just kind of been able to develop a place where we know that we can talk to each other about certain things that didn't exist before.
We are thankful to be able to partner with you in that. You're doing something super new though, right? Just in the last couple of weeks?
Super new. Stacy and I have been talking for a little bit about doing emergency foster care placement. And
so what is emergency foster care placement?
Yeah, so this one is specifically called Protective Homes. And it's for kids who they may come into custody, and there's just a process that has to take place when kids come into custody where there is a reason to pull them away from whatever living situation that they're in, but then that situation has to be evaluated a little bit more so that the Department of Children and Family Services can say, well, These kids can go back to the living situation that they're in, maybe with some modifications or accommodations. Like, that would be the best case scenario, is to keep kids where they're at, in a way, like, where they're safe and cared for and can be healthy. And if that's not the case, then the kids will need to go into a more long-term foster care program. But those kids sometimes need a place where they can be for one day, 2 days, 3 days, while that's sort of figured out and sorted out and other options are explored. And we had been talking about that for a while, and then Care Portal, who the church has had some exposure to and who we've worked with, they started doing this protective homes thing. And so we're talking about it, talking with Care Portal people about it. Yeah, we'll do it at some point. We'll get trained at some point. We'll do it. And then finally, our Care Portal person said, you know, you guys are so involved. I would just be happy to come and train you. You don't have to fit it into the schedule that we do trainings for. And we're like, okay, sweet. That works out for us because, like, our schedule is a little bit wonky. And so she came. There was a training on the schedule, but she came a little more than a week before that training, and we met her at Broadway Market, and she did the training. And we were getting ready then in the coming weeks to do some of the next steps. Stacy went out of town for a few days for a conference, and the day that Stacy came back, they called us and they're like, well, we didn't expect it to happen this fast, but there is a need. Would you guys be willing to take these three kiddos in? And like, we thought about it and there was confirmation, and then we were just like, you know, like a lot of things that we do, this isn't really like a choice, this is a calling. So we're gonna do it. And now I guess we're officially a protective home instead of a potential protective home from here on out.
As I understand, that's as often how that happens around here, because there are so many kids that need to go into that emergency spot that they're either gonna put them in the St. Francis office, or they're gonna find somebody who maybe is almost ready to be a protective home. And
yeah, and our situation is a little bit different. What we really had to ask ourselves is the question, like, what can we do? I mean, I think, you know, in like fairy tale world, we would sort of like keep all of the elements in our life as they are. And yeah, like, we would just, you know, do foster care and bring kids in and like get kids placed. But there are just like limits to the number of hours that you have in your day. Like, we have our four kiddos and their activities and the other stuff that we do. And so when we did protective homes, we did have to set some pretty tight parameters and say, we're just gonna do Rice County. And the reason that we came to that decision is that would allow kids from Rice County to stay in their schools and to stay near the communities that they're used to, so that there's less of a disruption there. There are people in our community who do protective homes for Rice County and Great Bend and Reno County, and a huge just perimeter, and we just decided we couldn't do that. But, you know, even though there was that quick placement, one of the things that tipped us into the like, yes, we're just gonna do this, is that the choice was between those kiddos coming to our house, and if we said no, they were gonna go to a group home in Andover. And it just seemed like allowing them to stay with their support network, with principals and teachers who already cared for them, and for them to be able to go to their schools and live some kind of, you know, normal aspect of life, even with all these disruptions, was an important thing to do. So, you know, I think we probably won't be doing it as much as some other families in the area, but that's just because we had to ask the question, what can we do? Like, what would stretch us and not break us?
So it's interesting to me to hear that you can put some parameters on it. You don't have to say yes to every call of kids in need, but that is one of the reasons that we decided to collect the things that we're collecting, was prompted by Christian. What else can we do?
So I think that question of, you know, what can we do is an important one, because it opens the door to all of us. And I've kind of been thinking about this in terms of marathon running, because like, I'm a person who will never run a marathon. And there are things that I know about marathon running, like it's hard. You have to, you have to do a lot of things for your body in terms of training and diet and exercise and recovery to do it. And it's not something that you can do, even if you want to do a marathon, you can't do it every day. I just know that like that life is not for me. I will never have that sticker on the back of my car, unless my wife runs the marathon and I'm like driving in the car, but it won't be attributed to me. I think as much as I know in my head about running a marathon, there are things that would surprise me if I actually did go and do it myself. And I felt that way about this foster care deal. Like, we have been near the center of the orbit of foster care in Rice County now for a while. In doing it, there were things that just really opened our eyes. And one of the things that opened our eyes was that we can't do it on our own. Part of the training, the person who trained us said, okay, your first assignment is to go and just like get a support team. And she kind of laid out four different areas of support that any foster family needs. And we said, okay, like we'll do that. And then Stacy went out of town and then like she came back and we just didn't even have time to do our support team. So we were totally like winging it the first time that we did it. And I think there's some hubris in there thinking we know what we're doing. Like we can totally do this. Well, you know, like going from 4 to 7 kids in one day is a, like a significant thing. And so after those kids had gone to a more permanent placement, we did sit down and like we made the list of people that we would need for our support team and kind of signed them up to say, having done this once, like these are the things that we need help with. And so I guess the like what can we do part is everyone in here knows someone who is doing foster care in this community. And so I think thinking of who those people are and then thinking of what you can do, gifts, talents, passions, interests, availability, I think almost like going to those people and sort of elbowing your way into their life to say, I'm going to do this for you. So some examples of things that we have asked people to do for us next time is like give people a list of things that we need from the grocery store, because you just start going through food like a lot faster. And so now we know a couple of meals that work that we can cook for 10 people. We know kind of what can be prepared for breakfast to get 7 kids to school on time, even if they're in like different towns. Now that we know those things, we can give a list of those to our friends and help them out. We have now friends that we've talked to and said, if we do this next time, like, can Zachary and Hannah just come over for a play date and hang out? Because
reduce
that will
the number.
Right. And I think like for them, instead of them feeling kind of the of all the newness, they'll be somewhere where they're comfortable, and then when they come back home from that play date, we'll be in a little bit of a rhythm and we'll be having fun and whatnot. And we have people who we have signed up to just be our prayers and that we know will pray for us those days that we have those kiddos. And so just all of that logistic stuff, if there's something you can do, being very clear with a foster family that you know and saying, hey, I just want to do this for you in a way that works for you, call me.
Yeah, so we put a bulletin insert in your bulletins today that has a list of 9 things, kind of along the lines of what Christian has been talking about. The 9 things come from the guy that's the director of the organization that's behind Stand Sunday now. And one of the things in there is to learn about the situation in Kansas. And so I wanted to give you some numbers to fill in the blanks there. Key numbers to know for Kansas: the total number of kids in foster care, 7,753. That's a lot of kiddos. Number of kids awaiting adoption, 2,583. Total number of churches, 3,418. I don't know anything about these churches. Some of them are probably little tiny churches, but boy, if every church took on a kid awaiting adoption, either to pray for them or to adopt them, that would take care of a lot of kids.
And I would also say too, just to affirm this church, like there are a lot of things that you already do. I mean, like you make things work for families that have adopted, and like we really appreciate that this is a place where we feel like if we took a placement we could bring them to church and like it would be fine, it would be cool, it'd be fun. And so we appreciate just that openness and that spirit that this particular body has had in that support for us, but also when we have asked you to do things for the community, you folks just like kind of jumping in and helping us do that to serve the broader community here.
Amen to that. Thanks, Christian. We are, as we read this morning, all adopted. We are all in need of a redeemer, and we have the opportunity to be that advocate for others as well. And so let us give thanks now in prayer and in song for the amazing ways that God has provided for us all. Loving God, we do thank you for putting a call on us to step out and trust you to carry us through tough times and to step into some tough times that kids are having. We pray that you would help us to have open eyes and open ears and open hearts as we continue to look for ways to support those in our community who are helping take care of kids, maybe to help take care of kids in our own homes. We thank you that whatever we step out to do to follow you, whatever we hear you calling us to do, that you then provide for us to do that, and sometimes in amazing ways. And we are so thankful to be a part of providing for the Dashiels and the Hoffmans and others among us who are taking care of kids that aren't their birth kids, but that doesn't matter because all of us are your kids, God, and we thank you that you love us all so much that you give us love to share. And that we know this love most of all through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.